Our dear Heavenly Father, we're so grateful that we had the chance to be together this week to listen to one another, to share time with others personally, and to be challenged, and to be edified, and to be renewed in strength and in our acquaintances and in mind. We're grateful for the many presentations we've heard, particularly this evening, as we've been able to hear those who presented this evening express the pillars of their faith and share that with us. Please, as we leave tonight, help us to keep with us the good feelings as well as the challenges which we have met during this time. And bless us that we'll travel safely and carry with us the love for one another. We're particularly thoughtful of Eugene England this evening, someone who has given so much to all of us here, someone who we value. Bless him that he will be comforted, and this we ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Some of you may need to be reminded that there is, for those who have any energy, a post-symposium party at Karen Maloney's home, west of the Capitol. The instructions and address are in your program. All are welcome.
Thank you. our Father in heaven, we all give you thanks and feel gratitude for the presenters and the planners of this symposium. We pray for those participating in this session tonight, for their sharing of their pillars of faith, and for the music performed, that they may be blessed for their efforts, and we inspired to do good. We rejoice in seeing one another more clearly, providing us with the ability to love a little more, to show more kindness and understanding, and to always be thankful and grateful for each other's journeys. If we care for one another, if we give for one another, and if we show compassion for one another, we know these are some of the best ways of giving thanks to you. May we have faith in our pillars and feel spiritually connected to them. We humbly pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
I will now pass the microphone, the buck, or whatever, to Dan in order to make a few announcements.
For those of you who don't know, this is Carol Quist and William Stanford, and we are, what are we calling ourselves now?
The Holy Trinity.
The Holy... Sometimes the unholy three. We're not quite sure. But we have been very gratified by the symposium this year. Our first as a team, Carol's, what, ninth or tenth as a participant. I know that you all have gotten to know her. But we just wanted to be up here tonight to express our thanks to some other people. I hope you'll turn to page 3 if you haven't already looked at it and kind of read a little bit about some of the people who were especially helpful in, leading up to the symposium. But we've had many, many great volunteers and things here. So, Carol, see who's here besides these two. And we'd like you to stand up if you're here.
We have Leanne Hillam, who's been a great help to us. She's brought also a friend this afternoon as an assistant. Beverly Hoppe is here, who's done work for us in the office as well as here at the symposium. Let's see. Raise your hand. Whoever I'm forgetting and you're sitting there smoldering, raise your hand. Oh, I should not forget Dan's sister Janine, who has come here and acted as though she lives here. And on every spot that we get into, she's there helping us out. Some others who have left and who have helped us a great deal. Sherry Hughes is still out there. Gaino West has been here. Some other relatives of mine that I have collared as well. So thanks to those who are here to hear it. Thanks to those who are not here. And if any of you know anybody who's itching to volunteer, give me their names and phone numbers.
Thanks to those folks, please. Can't do it.
In fact, someone has offered to give a day to help us clean out and organize our basement, and we're taking other names.
You don't want to do that. No, please do, though. A couple people we wanted to have at least come up here and have you know their faces. I know a lot of you know their voices from many, many phone calls. But Jane England and Stacy Sears need to come up here. They were our conference coordinators. This is Jane. Many of you know that this has been a most difficult year for the England family. We had chatted with Jane before she left to actually fill in for her father in many ways over in England, a study abroad program. And she graciously said that when she gets back, she'd throw her heart and her soul into organizing the symposium. Of course, while she was gone, things weren't as wonderful, and the news wasn't as great with her dad. And so Jane gave us so much out of such a trying time, and we just wanted to give her these and to thank her so much. Stacy was going to be the leadoff in the relay, but those of you who, this is an incredible task, and Stacy did so much for us. She's been a friend of mine off and on for 5 years, not off and on, I've known her for about 5 years. Her husband and I became friends, and next thing we knew, she was always in there buying birthday presents for him from Benchmark Books where I worked. And we just became great friends. And just Rex and I just happened to have lunch one day, and we'd been looking and looking and couldn't figure out who it would be to organize the symposium. And as I was driving away from having lunch with him, her name jumped into my head, and we took a flyer, and boy, was that the greatest thing that we've ever done. Stacy was going to do 5 weeks. She ended up doing 12 or 15 or however many it was. This little guy right here, Christian, has so much personality, and she has missed him so much, and we're so glad for him and thankful for him and for Rex Sears, who many of you have met through many presentations and things. But this was such a different summer. We are still lobbying her for next year, so we'll see how that goes, but I wanted you all to meet and especially celebrate Stacy Sears tonight.
As I looked around the room, I realized I had not mentioned Armand and Ruth Moss, staunch people. And they always entertain the staff and volunteers just before the symposium, which gives us a little boost to go into the next day and do it. The other group of people that need to be mentioned, not all of whom are here, are the Board of Trustees, chaired by Toby Pingree. We have Jordan Kimball here on the front row. Michael Stevens is somewhere in the room. And I'm not, Earl Wunderly may or may not be here. Those are just some of the names. Sometime when you have nothing to do, why don't you write just a little letter to Sunstone and thank the board for the time and the other resources that they give to help keep us going. They're great.
Anyway. One last thing, and we'll get down. A strange visitor in the back corner. Would you please come forward, Albert Peck? We need to talk with you just for a sec. Got to embarrass you for 1 second. Many of you had a chance to be at our banquet last night. It was a wonderful success. So much great feelings, happy, joyous mood that Albert's, not that he's gone, but that he's happy and looking forward to wonderful things, and he's meant so much to us for so long. But there are a couple of traditions at Sunstone. One of them is we have to tease him a little bit. And Albert, one of your... strange things is needing glasses but never wearing them, and so having them all over the place but usually under things and stuff. So we thought we'd help out by providing you with some more of your reading glasses that, you know, often they're on his head when he's looking for them. But anyway, we wanted to make sure that you at least keep those in the kitchen or something so you can always go find a pair.
This is proof that I have reached middle age.
Absolutely. This other one is a tradition that Albert started, and I hope he's not mad that we tried it. We're certainly not as talented as he is, and when I brought it over on the disc, we found out we couldn't print the color, so we're going to give you a color version of this. But If you've ever been to the Sunstone offices and been in our bathroom, how many have had that experience? It's quite an experience. But wall to wall there are covers of Sunstone magazine featuring people who have worked there. There's covers for Peggy and for Dan and for so many people who've done. And this is a thing that Albert has done. Funny little things, sweet moments, captured by Albert. And so we've tried to do that as well with the Sunstone cover. We do have it in color. It just, we had the computer at the wrong spot and the disc only print out. So I'm going to give you this, but I'm going to give you a better version later.
Okay.
And any of you who want to come up and ask him what any of these mean, hopefully he'll know what they all mean. But this is a tradition that we do, and we will get that all framed for you nicely. So thank you so much. Final thank you for Albert Peck.
Okay. As noted in your program, this is Sunstone's perennially best-attended session. Maybe it's because it's in a bigger room. Here the speakers share the events and concepts that animate their religious lives. A little soul-bearing, a little spiritual journey, a little intellectual testimony-bearing. This self-reflective night is about the things that matter most, plus spirited congregational hymn singing, which we all enjoy. I'll go ahead and introduce the panelists tonight. The first speaker will be Art Bassett. He will be followed by a musical performance by Andy Pitcher Davis, who will play some hymn arrangements on a hammer dulcimer, which is set up right here. After the musical number, we will hear from Marianne Morgan. And after Marianne, we will hear from Nadine Hansen. And I'll go ahead and give a little biographical information. Art Bassett was born and reared in St. Anthony, Idaho. He's married to Janet Pierce of Santa Barbara, California. He's the father of five children and served an LDS mission to Great Britain. He has a Bachelor of Science in Secondary Ed with a history emphasis, a Master of Religious Education with Philosophy and Early Christian History emphasis from BYU, and he received his PhD in Humanities from Syracuse University in Syracuse, New York. He's a former instructor and curriculum writer for LDS seminaries, a former institute instructor at the University of Utah, emeritus professor of Humanities and American Studies at BYU as of January 1st, 2002. So, got a little more time there. During his 30 years of teaching at BYU, he served 3 years as the coordinator of the American Studies program, the director of BYU London Study Abroad 6 times, was twice selected as BYU Professor of the Month, Professor of the Year for the Department of Humanities, Classics, and Comparative Literature, and chosen by the Student Alumni Association for that 11 times. Received the Carl G. Mazur Distinguished Teaching Award. I don't know how to say this. Alcuin Fellow. He also received the Carl G. Mazur General Education Professor Award, I guess. The Students of American Studies People's Choice Award, Teacher of the Year, and BYU Honors Professor of the Year. He is a frequent participant in the Sunstone Symposium, and has had several articles published in Sunstone and in the Ensign. His favorite article is Knowing, Doing, and Being, Vital Dimensions of the Mormon Experience. And he is currently a gospel doctrine instructor in Northridge, Second Ward, Northridge Stake in Orem. Actually, why don't I introduce you right before you speak? So we'll hear from Art while all of those accolades are fresh in your mind.
On the office door adjacent to my own is a terse statement attributed to the late Gene Dalton of the BYU Marriott Center that some of you may know. It reads, "If you can't be brilliant, be brief." I'll claim that as the caveat tonight, in as much as they've asked me to be brief. My topic was originally to have been pillars of faith, and architecturally, as in a post and lintel system, pillar serves primarily as a support for the beams in the structure. So while considering the supports for my own belief system, I initially came up with a list of representative individuals who have served that function in my own life. My first inclination was to speak of them tonight, since I am, as all of us are, a composite of the influence of hundreds of other individuals. In listing them, I intended to invite you to think in terms of your own list. My list was to have included Selina Richards, the stereotypical little old widow in the St. Anthony First Ward in which I was reared. Sister Richards was the first of many in my experience who on Fast Sunday were first in line to bear their testimony and thereby to inspire in me the wish for the same convictions. I thought next of my grandfather Bassett, who died before I was born, but who lives in my consciousness as real as anybody I associate with. From this immigrant Welsh grandfather, who rose to prominence in Idaho both in the church and the local government, I inherited the desire for excellence. Third on the list would have been three teachers, Sidney B. Sperry, who at a BYU Education Week in Rexburg, Idaho, inspired me to an insatiable thirst for careful gospel scholarship when I was only a junior in high school. Ed Lyon, who inspired me to learn all the trivia I could about American history. And Lowell Binion, who taught me that people are more important than dogma. I was intending to tell a story of Lowell's that I've never seen in print, and I think I better so that it will get into print. When Ed Lyon left the institute at the University of Utah, they had a banquet, and they invited all of us who had been instructors there to come and honor Ed in his retirement. And Lowell Binion was the main speaker. And Lowell started off by saying, "There was only once in my life that I was angry with Ed Lyon." And so we all picked up. Couldn't imagine Lowell angry with anybody. And he said when they were first getting the institute started at the University of Utah, they had a very important meeting one night with some of the stake presidents in the area, and he had arranged to pick up Ed and take him up to the institute. And when he got there, the time element was on him, and they were going to be late already, he said. And when I got there, he said, "Ed said, I'll be with you in just a minute because I promised the twins a story before I go." And so Lowell said he sat there and kind of fumed through the whole thing while he read that story to his twins. And then later on, he said, I thought back on this and thought, what a wonderful thing that a man has this kind of dedication to his children, even more than the institute. Next on the list was to have been a prophet and a pope, David O. McKay and John the 23rd, the father of Vatican II, both of whom taught me first that urbanity and humility can coexist comfortably in the same person. And two, that interfaith dialogue between well-meaning people of different religious faiths is commonly the most enlightening type. And three, that many of God's noblest sons and daughters are scattered throughout all religious faiths and are found even among the roles of the agnostics. These were to have been followed by the names of two missionary companions, Alan Brown and Larry Wimmer, and their wives Gay Louise and Pat, who taught my wife Janet and me that true friends can be the most dependable of all pillars, and that true friendship is the most rewarding type of love. Their names would be followed by one freshly baptized convert from my mission experience in Great Britain, Irene Bates, who taught me faith in myself, compassion, quest for beauty, and so many other things about gospel matters that I can't put together an adequate list of all of them. Sister Bates would love to have been here with us tonight. I was talking with her on the phone. Some of you who are regulars at Sunstone know Sister Bates. She just passed her 80th birthday last week and said to tell all of you who know her here at Sunstone that she sends her love to you, and especially Albert, but I think Albert has left. Darn guy, I'm here tonight because of him. The last names on the list would be scores of individuals from the scriptures who are my most trustworthy guides to my search for God. However, I was finding in preparation that I could easily fill my assigned time with any of the individuals on that list. Each was important for a different reason at a different season in my life. So for the sake of brevity, I'll just leave that list with you, and the sermons on each will have to await another occasion. Furthermore, the architectural metaphor of pillars is appropriate only for the earlier years of my life, during which I was leaning heavily, as we all do at that age, on others for a sense of my own identity and creed. That time's passed in my life. So I want to suggest tonight what seems to me to be a more appropriate architectural metaphor for my thoughts on this occasion, the metaphor of cantilevering. Those of you who understand architecture know that pillars or posts are crucial to the post and lintel system. Simply conceived, in this system, a beam is supported at each end with a pillar. Near the end of the 19th century, with the invention of structural steel, it was discovered that it was possible to attach a beam to a single pillar without supporting it at the other end, much like a branch comes out from the central trunk of a tree. This is what we call cantilevering. Needless to say, this discovery introduced a major revolution in architecture. For example, now walls need not provide the same main support for the structure. So let me illustrate this with a brief story. Some years ago, I visited a friend, Gordon Conger, who had an office in one of the top floors in the IBM building in Seattle. And when I first entered the office, the drapes on the window were closed. As I was commenting on the attractive decor of the room, Gordon drew back the drapes to show me his view of the city. To understand my panic at that moment, you must understand that I suffer badly from acrophobia. As I turned around and found myself at the edge of the room looking down through full-length windows to the streets of Seattle, several stories below, I sensed that familiar zero temperature in the back of my legs and my stomach and quickly turned away. I remarked that I could never work in that setting, and his response was interesting. It's really not all that bad until an earthquake hits. You're kidding, of course. No, we had an earthquake a couple of years ago, and it set up, and he told me how far, I don't remember the exact number of feet, the building was swaying east and west. And I said, what in the world did you do? Well, we did as we had been instructed to do. We made our way into the center of the building where the structural strength is. And then he added with a sly smile, prompted by the remembrance of the experience. And after we had all congregated there, we started making jokes about the people atop the Space Needle trying to eat dinner in the restaurant. We made our way to the center of the building where the structural strength is. I like that phrase, and this is where I'd like to focus the remainder of my remarks, which might be more appropriately titled The Cantilevering of My Faith, or The Pillar Singular of My Faith. As ever increasingly, as I've tried to make sense out of this life, my thoughts and gospel study turn more and more exclusively to the life and the person of the Master, who is, after all, the center of the entire edifice where the structural strength resides. This evening, I'd like to share with you some of my more recent musings regarding my own quest for security in the center of the structure. In doing so, I ask for your indulgence if I start sounding a little evangelical or mystical or perhaps even a little heretical. This is, after all, as was mentioned, a session advertised as a little soul-bearing, a little spiritual journey, a little intellectual testimony-bearing, in short, what I believe at my core and why. What follows is a little bit of all of the above. More specifically, I would like to share for your consideration my musings regarding the role of broken hearts and contrite spirits in the development of that Christ-like love which draws me to the center of the structure. I say evangelical because I'm not sure that the jargon we've developed as a people invites discourse on this subject centering in grace and godly love. Mystical because it centers in a personal experience far out of the ordinary. And perhaps heretical because it introduces a potentially unorthodox view of the atonement. Broken hearts and contrite spirits are not popular topics in Mormonism. I was reared on the teaching that joy is the collective goal of all humans. Man is that he might have joy. And one might justifiably ask what broken hearts have to do with joy. I've mentioned this to some of you before, but while I was teaching at the LDS Institute adjacent to the University of Utah, I noted the enrollment in various classes over the years, and I came to realize that each quarter the highest attendance at the Institute would be in the courtship and marriage classes. Next highest would be in the leadership courses. I suspect this hasn't changed. In short, we all want to be in charge. We all want to be number one. Humility doesn't seem to be instinctive in our character. Once I mentioned rather perversely to the instructor of the leadership course, Dean Jarman, that I thought we ought to teach a class in suffering servitude. Like Queen Victoria, Dean was not amused. One simply does not speak flippantly about such matters as those Stephen Covey has made sacred. But that was okay, because I knew the idea wouldn't fly anyway. However, while we're here tonight in this setting, I'd like to try and convince you that joy and broken hearts are paradoxically and inextricably linked as two sides of the same coin. As with many doctrines of the church, this one is expounded most clearly in the Book of Mormon. It appears first in Lehi's teachings to his son Jacob. I was going to say ironically, but maybe I should say significantly, in the very same chapter of 2 Nephi as the oft-quoted man is that he might have joy, which incidentally appears relatively late in that chapter in verse 25. Previous to that, and perhaps even leading up to that, in verse 7, Lehi states, "For he, Christ, offereth himself a sacrifice for sin unto all those who have a broken heart and a contrite spirit," and then adds, "and unto none else can the ends of the law be answered." Ultimately, this doctrine reaches its apex in the visit of Christ to the Nephites, as he instructs the assembled multitude, "And ye shall offer for a sacrifice unto me a broken heart and a contrite spirit. And whoso cometh unto me with a broken heart and a contrite spirit will I baptize with fire." I suggest that that's also where Jesus is going in the structuring of the Beatitudes, which I believe are not just eight generalized statements, but are which are constructed in a clearly defined developmental pattern, each building on the previous one. The initial three, those that begin what I believe is a mini-sermon composed of the eight Beatitudes, all have the same flavor. Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are they who mourn, and blessed are the meek. It is as if Jesus were saying, this is where the true religion truly begins. Let me explain first what I mean, what I think is meant by the terms broken heart and contrite spirits in their fullest sense. I suggest a much deeper meaning this evening than merely simply feeling momentarily bad because something has not gone the way we wished it to go. Obviously, these types of occurrences can create momentary heartaches, lead to varying degrees of contrition. But what I'm talking about tonight is something more akin to the feeling of the older Nephi, who soaks his pillow at night with his tears, pleading with God for his people. It means hitting the absolute rock bottom of one's potential for emotional pain. On a scale of 1 to 10, this is a minus 10. It means losing completely one's capacity to experience any sense of control, and not just momentarily, but often for an extended period of time long enough to feel totally crushed, long enough to cry feebly from the depths of one's despair as Joseph did in Liberty, "O God, where art thou?" Or as Christ from the cross, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" These are scriptural passages easily read and quickly passed over in the comfort and security of our middle class or better homes. But the pathos they express is probably impossible to fathom existentially unless one had a comparable experience. I've had something like this type of experience only once in my life. And as I look back, the matter seems very trivial when compared to what others have gone through. But for me, it was a crucial turning point in my view of the atonement. I became involved in a situation that wrenched my innards in the fullest sense of that phrase and brought me to my knees in tears for days on end, sobbing uncontrollably as a little child until I cried myself to sleep, something that hasn't happened to me for decades. I found it impossible to shed the terror of the situation, and the only relief I found was in sleep. Like my friend in the earthquake, I sought frantically to find the center and some semblance of peace. And this is where the mystical part comes in. I share it to you simply for what it's worth. After a few days of this intense agony, I seemed to experience something that I'd never experienced before or since. Perhaps it was all a figment of my imagination, but psychologically it seemed very real. For days, it seemed that everyone I passed on campus was enveloped in an aura of pain to a greater or lesser degree, and that I was somehow sensing their pain empathetically. Let me add parenthetically that after teaching for several years and passing out surveys to my classes, one question of which inquired if there's something in their life that I should know about in order to help them during the course, I found that every class I faced had at least a handful of people who were paining intensively, from loved ones who were dying or recently passed away from some frightful disease, students who were wrestling with life-threatening illnesses themselves, students or their parents who are going through divorces, breakups with that special person, students who were failing some of their classes, students who had been badly humiliated, and etc. In fact, I believe that if we could see the hearts of those gathered here tonight, that we would find the same thing to be true. But we're all sitting here smiling, mumbling through our clenched teeth that all is well in our own small segment of Zion. But what I was experiencing on this occasion seemed something quite different, something much more tangible, and something much more personal. It was as if I were being allowed to take upon me a small portion of their emotional pains and to share them. It was almost as if I were somehow in them, and my heart was reaching out to every one of them. This experience, imagined or real, only lasted for a few short days, and when it ended, I felt a deep sense of sadness in realizing that the experience had ended, and that once more I was isolated from others. At this time and often since, I have thought back on this experience and wondered what it meant. As I am first to admit, it may all have been a figment of my own imagination, but the event, imagined or real, was a turning experience in my own life in shaping my view of the atonement. And this is where the potential heresy enters the story. I like to believe that I was blessed briefly, for whatever reason, to experience the world, albeit in an infinitesimally lesser degree, in the manner in which the Savior experiences it all the time. I often pondered the question, can this be what the Scriptures mean when they speak of Him bearing our griefs, carrying our sorrow, being wounded for our transgression, being bruised for our iniquity? Is this what the Scriptures mean when they speak of Him taking upon Him our sins and our sicknesses? Is this for Him a condition that began somehow in Gethsemane and remains to the present, rather than just a one-time past experience that began in Gethsemane and was completed on the cross long ago, as we typically teach? Further, I ask myself, is this part of what Jesus refers to when He prays to the Father in the Valley of the Kidron, that they may all be one, as Thou, Father, art in Me, and I in Thee, that they may also be one in Us? Does He mean that in a literal rather than a figurative sense? In short, is this the way we are to understand the word at-one-ment? For as long as I can remember, I have tried to understand Gethsemane and Calvary. And over time, I have become intrigued by the fact that we always focus on the benefits that come to us as a result of those dark hours, and never to the benefits that came to Christ. What happened in His psyche when Jesus, the fountainhead of grace, was driven down into the cesspool of disgrace? Because of that aforementioned event in my own life, I have wondered if experiencing the terrifying rock bottom of His own emotional extremities aided somehow in enabling Him to experience an even deeper, more perfect love than He had known before. Did this totally emptying Himself of any sense of power, this surrendering Himself fully to the anger of the adversary, somehow recharge His love at a higher level? I've always intellectually and emotionally resisted the economic and legal metaphors that are commonly used in explaining the atonement, even those in Scripture, because they seem to me to be so cold and impersonal. I've never felt that paying the ransom for a criminal or being executed in order that eternal justice could be satisfied in the abstract sense necessarily necessitated a state of love. Even when I am told that He suffered for my sins, it seems so matter-of-fact, so impersonal, so far away from where I live emotionally. I've come to conceive of the atonement as a more perfect coupling of the Savior with all mankind, in that His love was made perfect by the experiences of Gethsemane and Calvary, that this breaking of His own heart, as symbolized on the cross by the gushing forth of the water and the blood, made Him totally sensitive to me and to anyone suffering, allowing Him to be in us in a more perfect sense and to experience what we are experiencing. In short, I believe His agony was not simply a fact of the past. Rather, it was the beginning of something that continues on a minute-to-minute basis throughout eternity. This is my answer to those who ask, how could He possibly know what I'm going through when he never had this experience in His own life? The answer for me is that He is currently experiencing it with you. This sight from the inside allows Him not only to be our perfect advocate with the Father at the time of the final judgment, but also to be an empathetic God to whom we can run whenever the structure starts to shake on a minute-to-minute basis. I believe that the dark night of Gethsemane had much to do with that love, which is the pillar to which my own faith is tethered. That's where I want to run whenever the edifice starts to shake. That's why I no longer can get uptight or even mildly intrigued about doctrinal disputes or church politics. I've come to believe, as I believe the Apostle Paul and the Apostles Moroni and Mormon tried to teach us, that the key to joy, in the fullest sense of that word, both for time and for eternity, lies in developing one's faith, one's trust in that love, believing that it will lead us wherever we need to go, or to do whatever we need to be doing, or to comfort us in times of trial. Further, I believe that such trust comes in its fullest sense only to those whose hearts are broken and whose spirits are contrite. I believe that pride, and especially moral smugness for any reason, to any degree, resists this faith. It is the sense of this love that leads me to an optimistic hope for success in life, regardless of our present lot. In addition, it's this love that inspires me to a like love. As John taught us, we cannot truly love until we come to realize that we are loved. In conclusion, this has led me to a conviction that God, in His love, has established a way for all of His children, Mormon and non-Mormon alike, to rise to their full potential of joy, if not in this life, in the life to come. They may come to their destiny by a different path than I. But for myself, I have chosen to function actively within the organization of the church. In fact, for me, the purpose and organization of the church is one of God's most brilliant ideas. The structure of the Mormon church is, to a large degree, unique. I don't know if you've thought about that, but the more I think about it, the more excited I get. Membership in the church is not only a source of growth and comfort, it's been set up to be one of the major crosses we're called to bear. Let me illustrate what I mean. In Mormonism, I'm a member of a specific state. I am not free to go elsewhere, to another ward or stake, for example, just because I don't like the ward, or more commonly, somebody in the ward that I'm in. Most other faiths I'm aware of don't put this type of restriction on their members. If you don't like the congregation, just go join another one, or join some charitable cause which allows you to have more control over what's happening in your own life. As Mormons, we are locked in with no escape from that somebody or something in that ward that will agitate and perhaps even anger us. So, and this is where I think the brilliance comes in, I can't run away from that discomfort any more than Christ could run away from Gethsemane or Calvary. Unless I let my pride become the ruling force in my life and go inactive, and thereby I don't have to deal with those people who are not morally as good or intellectually as wise as I am. Instead, I have to stand and face that person or situation on a weekly basis, which is another brilliant part of the plan, and come to grips with loving him or her in spite of the fact that that person seems wholly unlovable, except by Christ who is in him or her. Ultimately, in this part of the eternal plan, I'm called on to humble myself totally in recognition of the infinite love of Christ for such individuals and try my best to experience them from the inside rather than judging them from my external perspective. I may even have to support them in their stewardship when they do things that I know I could do better. And this may well require of me a broken heart, leading to a more contrite spirit. In summary, I suggest that it is the warmth of this love and bonding with others that we experience in joy in its fullest ramifications. But the broken heart and the contrite spirit may have to come first, as they did in Lehi's teachings to Jacob in 2 Nephi chapter 2. And until we come to learn to love and not to judge, we will never know the love of Christ, and thereby end up acknowledging weakly that we really aren't candidates for sharing the powers of God as we like to think we are.
I was just going to announce what I'm going to be playing. I have two hymn arrangements that are, like to kind of work them different ways. This is one of the first one is Near My God to Thee, and then Poor Wayfaring Man of Grief. And both of these, actually, the first time I played Near My God to Thee with a group was in conjunction with the Association of Mormon Letters, and Jean England had invited me to do that. And I really wanted to take just a second really quickly as we talk about pillars of faith and and really express an England family, and also just be able to let you guys know, and also that we really support you guys, and you guys are better than you think you are. And also, I don't know if this has been mentioned during the symposium at all, and I don't imagine that the Englands would be the ones to do it. I had an opportunity and privilege to be part of helping set up a fund, that is the Jean and Charlotte England Educational Fund. And in case there are those of us who are wondering, what can we do to help, what can we do to help? Second to a big blue Y, right, Jane? We talked about that. Would be the fund. The fund is at all any Zion Bank, you can find it, and anything that is that either says just Eugene England or Jean and Charlotte England Educational Fund. And that is one thing that we can, a gift that we can give the family as a tool to keep going and help them accomplish some of the things that Jean was so actively pursuing. So I'd like to dedicate that piece to him specifically. Thanks.
Thank you.
Our next speaker will be Mary Ann Morgan. Mary Ann grew up in Cedar City, Utah, and went to college there, and then at BYU, and eventually graduated from the University of Utah, working her way northernly through the state, graduated with a degree in English. In spite of this degree, she kept gravitating back to music, and she taught music in the San Francisco Public Schools, where she met and married Tony Morgan. They moved back to Utah about 5 years after that in the Bay Area. Mary Ann also taught music in Utah schools and currently teaches private violin lessons. She said she went back to school in 1990 and earned a BA in music and plays in the Salt Lake Symphony, which is an amateur orchestra in town. Mary Ann has done a lot of traveling, Romania, Hungary, India, Canada, Japan, just to name a few of the places she's been lately. As a student, she traveled to Europe with the BYU Folk Dancers as a dancer and a fiddler. In addition to her love of music, Mary Ann also enjoys gardening. She calls this us versus the deer. The deer seem to want to eat the good stuff just as much as the gardener does, and the deer seem to be pretty emboldened in that regard. Mary Ann also served on the Sunstone Board for about 10 years, and she describes herself as a listener at Sunstone and loves learning from a lot of other people at the symposium. And we'll turn the tables tonight, and we'll have a chance to learn from her this evening.
I would like to begin by thanking Sunstone for having this wonderful symposium. Every year, I think, oh, I'm so busy, maybe, well, but especially being on the board, maybe sometimes I wouldn't have gone had I not been involved. And every time I come away thinking, how could I have missed that? It was just wonderful, and it has fed my spiritual journey. And so I thank you. Wow, being on the board, we were asked to put together one session. And during the time that the church put the kibosh on certain symposia, I tell you how hard it was to put together one session. You would call people and they'd say, oh, well, that's really nice and I'd like to, but I just don't think I'd better. And so I'm just in awe of the people who can put all of this together. And my hat's off to you. Thank you so much. It really means a lot. Pillars sound as though they should be weighty and solid. When I think of pillars, I think of those glorious classical buildings of ancient Greece. There is something sure and dependable about those stately columns. In many instances, they remain where the superstructures they have held up have long since fallen down. Aesthetically and structurally, those pillars are as important as whatever they held up. Rather than being merely supports, they are integral parts of the building. I suppose, too, that our pillars of faith are more integral parts of our buildings of faith than they are supports. They even define our faith, for what is faith, if not a spiritual worldview? Even though faith can't be knowledge, we accept certain realities upon which to base our faith. And as we gain more experience, those realities seem to change, and so does our faith. Our faith buildings, pillars and all, get altered over time. Unlike those ancient Grecian temples whose pillars remain steadfast, most of us completely remodel our buildings. Because my faith building has had its pillars remodeled several times and will no doubt undergo further alterations, I prefer to think of the windows of my faith. They are fresh insights by which more light comes into my building. Unlike solid pillars, they provide a view that alters with new information and experiences. No doubt that view will continue to enlarge. I am adding new windows here and remodeling others there. So, of course, this talk represents a work in progress. When I began to think of my windows of faith, however, one clearly preoccupied me. Because that one window has been in my mind so much lately, I would like to focus on it for my thoughts this evening. That one window, that enigmatic pillar, if you like, is love. When Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment was, he told us it was to love God and to love our neighbor as ourselves. We learn in Proverbs that love covereth all sins and that a friend loveth at all times. From Ecclesiastes, we learn that love is our portion in this life. Live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of the life of thy vanity, which he hath given thee under the sun. All the days of thy vanity, for that is thy portion in this life, and in thy labor which thou takest under the sun. While I choose to overlook the sexism in the passage, I do recognize the vanity of our lives and realize that it takes a lot of growth to love joyfully with any consistency. Although love certainly is taught in the church today, most of the rhetoric we hear emphasizes obedience to laws and commandments. Paul told the Romans, however, "He that loveth another hath fulfilled the law." For those who emphasize spirit rather than the law, Galatians records that besides joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, and faith, the first fruit of the Spirit is love. "He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him," we learn in John. "But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes." If that weren't a plain enough picture, we can take our spiritual temperature by another passage from John. "Beloved, let us love one another, for God is of love, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." The admonitions are pretty simply put. The message is clear. But what is love? Eros, agape, charity, romantic love, love of humankind. Not too hard sometimes if we could throw out our own personal exceptions. Love of nature, love of certain music, love of chocolate candy. I understood love differently as a teenager than I do now. I see myself acting out patterns that seem as much habit as choice. I notice the difference between the spontaneous and the obligatory. Is there even such a thing as obligatory love? The difference between my spontaneous feelings of love and my strivings to overcome less charitable feelings are clearly not the same. When am I truly acting out of love? Do I even understand love? I love the title song of an old LP recorded by John Denver and Placido Domingo. Perhaps love is like a resting place, a shelter from the storm. It exists to give you comfort. It is there to keep you warm. And in those times of trouble, when you are most alone, the memory of love will bring you home. Perhaps love is like a window, perhaps an open door. It invites you to come closer. It wants to show you more. And even if you lose yourself and don't know what to do, the memory of love will see you through. Oh, love to some is like a cloud, to some as strong as steel, for some a way of living, for some a way to feel. And some say love is holding on, and some say letting go. And some say love is everything, and some say they don't know. Perhaps love is like the ocean, full of conflict, full of pain, like a fire when it's cold outside, thunder when it rains. And in those times of trouble, when you are most alone, the memory of love will bring you home. I would like to be at home. I would like to love perfectly. I would like to know God. I did feel that complete love on my wedding day. I felt that love as I experienced the births of each of our four children. Like you, I'm sure, there have been many times I have felt a strong and deep love. The beauty of a spring morning, the experience of playing a Beethoven symphony, or the courageous and loving example of a friend have given me pause and put me in that beautiful timeless space where it is easy to feel and to give love. Those feelings aren't contrived. They flow from us naturally. They come from that deep wellspring of true spirituality within each of us, that part of us which is truly divine. When Jesus said that the kingdom of God is within us, he must have been talking about such times and spaces. When past and future are forgotten in those beautiful moments, we certainly must be experiencing eternal life. David White says that eternity is not an endless amount of time, but an experience outside of time, free from the stress of never being enough or having enough, a numinous experience of the present, where we forget ourselves in the consummation of the moment. I would like to multiply those moments in my life. Faith, by its very definition, is an optimistic view because it is what we hope for. I hope that there are gods who love unconditionally. I hope that there is justice ultimately, but that there is also lots of mercy. Whenever I see parents bestowing their best love on their children, or whenever I witness even small acts of great love, I want that to be the strongest force in the universe. I want that to be the ultimate reality. And I believe that to the extent to which we can live that paradigm, it can become our reality. Unfortunately, we are all too human to live such an ideal. There are times, though, as I have said, when we glimpse that goodness, when we feel that abundance. It is the peace that Jesus described as surpassing all understanding. I can't conceive of a better heaven. I choose to believe this because it is a beacon by which I can try to pattern my life. It is a cosmology that is safe and life-affirming. I also choose to believe this because it works better for me than being bitter and unhappy about life. I submit that there aren't any better reasons to believe that life is short, nasty, and brutish. Ultimately, no matter what reality is, we choose a worldview. That is what faith is. It is a choice about what we believe. I used to think that seeing was believing. I now think that believing is seeing. It's the old analogy of whether we see the glass half empty or half full. It is noticing that even thorns have roses, rather than noticing that roses have thorns. Over the years, I've come to believe that the primary reason we don't love is that we don't fully and really believe that God loves us just because we are, rather than because of what we do. We come from a culture that emphasizes earning God's love. We are asked by our bishops if we are worthy. But Isaiah tells us, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." The prodigal son squandered his inheritance only to realize what a tragic mistake he had made. When he came to his senses, his father was so overjoyed that he lavished the best on him. So it is with us, we are told. When we come to our senses and accept God's love, it is there for us, just as it has been all along. But we often act like that self-righteous older brother, going through the motions, trying to insist upon our interpretation of what is important, rather than basking in the Father's love, looking and listening for divine guidance, inviting joyful living rather than competitive striving. Jesus asked us to love as God loves when he told us, "Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. If ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which in heaven is perfect." Scholars have reminded us that perhaps a better translation for the word perfect is complete. I like that. God is complete when it comes to love. He loves the sinners and the saints. He gives to the just and to the unjust. Apparently, God's love extends to us no matter what we do. Since most of us don't spontaneously love this way, it's hard for us to spontaneously believe that God does. I think it was Oscar Wilde who said that God created man in his own image, then man turned around and paid God the same compliment. I believe that virtue is its own reward, rather than some hoop we jump through for a reward at the end of life. And I also believe that sin is the opposite. The messes we create for ourselves are just that, not black marks in some book God keeps waiting to punish us. You would think that accepting unconditional love from a God would not be a difficult thing to do. We seem to have been better at it as children. Life gets hectic, though, and sometimes we lose our way. I would like to close with remarks about the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul's oft-quoted treatise on charity or love. though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and have all knowledge, and though I have all faith, and that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. Why is that so? Because God is love, and unless we connect to God through the Holy Spirit, we don't act from that divine source within us. My mother was given a refrigerator magnet by her Relief Society once. It said, "Let me serve you at my earliest inconvenience." The list of spiritual gifts in that passage, however, reminds us that authentic spiritual actions come from the heart and that it is easy to mistake form for content. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, does not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. Rejoice not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. We only know in part. The perfect or complete view is that God loves us unconditionally. If that is true, we can't do anything which would alter that love. If we could, God would cease to be loving us unconditionally. The love wouldn't be perfect or complete. Do we really believe that? If we don't, we'll heap our same guilty judgments on others, and in the process, reaffirm our own guilt before God. That is why we are told not to judge, but to love everyone. We multiply in our own lives either guilt and fear or love. As we sow, so shall we reap. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly. When the King James Bible was translated, a glass meant a mirror. What does it mean to see through a mirror darkly? Could it mean that since we see in part and not completely, that we fail to see the reflection of a person totally accepted by God? To see darkly means the opposite of seeing light and truth. For now we see through a mirror darkly, but then face to face. When we see completely, having accepted God's love, we see our faces as God sees us, as worthy of God's unconditional love. Now I know in part, but then, when I see perfectly or completely, shall I know even as also I am known. To be complete, so that we can love completely, we must know ourselves as God knows us. It sounds too good to be true, but only because we have a puny, partial understanding of things. If humility is honesty, then we are beautiful creatures worthy of stunning possibilities. That's the good news of the gospel as I see it, and I wish all of us well on our personal journeys.
Our final speaker this evening is Nadine Hansen. She says she believes in short introductions. She also claims she doesn't have any particularly interesting credentials, which, I don't know, knowing Nadine, I'm kind of hard-pressed to believe. She's a California native, grew up in Southern California, and lived most of her adult life in the Bay Area. She's married and the mother of four children, has a bachelor's degree in economics from San Jose State with a minor in religious studies, And her law degree is from Santa Clara University School of Law. And she's a semi-retired attorney, licensed both in California and Utah, and now makes Cedar City her home. And for those of you who participate in some of the Mormon email discussion lists, you've probably encountered some of Nadine's work. She has a particular talent for rewriting the words of familiar hymns, Ye Sisters of Israel being one of her contributions to this new canon. So we will hear from her next.
That's not a hymn particularly appropriate to this forum tonight. So I'll skip that particular talent. Several months ago, my husband and I had the opportunity to visit England and Scotland and to tour many of the beautiful cathedrals and chapels there. One of the small chapels we visited was the Roslyn Chapel, located about 10 miles south of Edinburgh, Scotland. Built over 500 years ago, probably by Knights Templar, fleeing the persecution of the Roman Catholic Church in France, it is a most interesting little chapel, complete with many symbols of Freemasonry and stone carvings of plants from the New World, even though it was constructed before the voyage of Columbus. In the 1950s, the keepers of the Roslyn Chapel noticed that the pillars inside of it were beginning to deteriorate. In an attempt to stop the deterioration, they whitewashed the pillars, hoping to preserve them. What they have learned in the intervening decades is that the whitewash did not slow the decline. Instead, it sealed the stone, preventing it from breathing, making matters worse. They are now trying to figure out how to remove the whitewash without causing even further damage to the pillars. I probably don't have to explain very much to this audience why the Roslyn Chapel pillars, those crumbling whitewashed pillars, are an apt symbol of my spiritual journey. Mormon history isn't like what they taught me in Sunday school. The Joseph Smith papyri, whatever they are, aren't from Abraham's own hand upon the papyrus. Words of dead prophets, once the definitive word of God to the people, are no longer regarded as authoritative or even acceptable teachings for church-sponsored discussion, except as they're filtered through the lens of correlation. And the latest studies of mitochondrial DNA of the Native Americans of both North and South America show that if ever there were Lamanites of Near Eastern descent in the New World, they aren't around anymore. I can tolerate cracks of all kinds in pillars. I don't expect perfection from anyone, even from the founding pillars of our faith, but I find whitewash most unseemly. No cracks in the pillars could have shaken my faith in them, like the feeling that I had been lied to. In the wake of my disillusionment over the state of the pillars, I decided to step outside, look around the grounds, and cultivate a garden of faith. 3 years ago, we built a new home in Cedar City. It's in a lovely location in the pinyon, pine, and juniper-covered foothills. Since moving in, I have spent countless hours planning and landscaping the yard. I'm not a particularly skilled gardener. In my native California, one need not be much of a gardener to get things to grow. And ideas about spirituality, like the multitudes and varieties of plants, spring up spontaneously and thrive there too, especially in the liberal Bay Area, where I lived for 29 years. Moving to Utah was culture shock. In my faith garden, as in my home garden, I have found the plants best suited to the environment of my spirit are familiar native species, or hybrids of native species, supplemented by others that I've introduced into the landscape. So let me tell you about the plants in my garden. If I were to pick a tree from among all the ones I know of to be a metaphor for God, I think I would choose the majestic Pacific Coast redwood. Among the oldest living things on earth, they stand tall and straight, reaching to the heavens. They survive fire and flood and insects and most everything short of a chainsaw. But the trees of the temperate rainforest don't grow in the arid desert of southwestern Utah. So instead of a redwood, I had to look around for a better adapted species for my metaphor and chose the pinyon pine as my symbol for God. It had the advantage of already existing in and, in fact, dominating my backyard landscape. where they grow in small groves alongside Utah junipers, which I chose to represent humanity. I like the idea of God and humankind growing together, close enough for their branches to touch, both hardy, both evergreen, not exactly the same, but with some similarities. Both kinds of trees were on the scruffy side when I encountered them. I pruned off some dead wood from the pinions, got rid of my notions of a judgmental patriarchal god with a harem who keeps score, and found in what was left a familiar, accessible deity. It may not be as majestic as a redwood, but neither are its reaches as distant. From the junipers, I lopped off some dead wood of prejudice and narrow-mindedness. Then I looked at my groves and saw that they were good. Both pinyon pines and Utah junipers have an interesting botanical trait. They are monoecious, and some botanist is going to hear who's going to tell me I said that wrong. But it means that female and male characteristics, cones or berries, and the flowers that pollinate them exist in the same tree. Thus, both God and humanity in my garden are both male and female, and gender role constructs are simply irrelevant. The dominant landscape feature of my front yard is the lawn. A healthy lawn is a lot like the institutional church. As a ground cover, it is unparalleled. It has a pleasing color and texture, survives being walked on, and with sufficient appropriate care, can grow most anywhere. Its blades are uniform, looking just alike. It crowds out the weeds of life, and the individual components grow close together, providing shade and shelter for a healthy root system. Its abiding popularity demonstrates its enduring benefits. A lawn is not without its problems, however. It takes a great deal of effort to keep it looking good. Fertilizer, weed killer, pesticides, frequent mowing, and not insignificantly, enormous amounts of water, a precious commodity in the second driest state in the Union. Also, it is invasive, frequently spilling over into flower beds and other places where it is not wanted, even cracking concrete sidewalks at the seams sometimes. The church is sometimes invasive too, extending itself into too many private aspects of our life and into too many public places as well. Particularly annoying to me is when the institutional church spills over into the political arena, attempting to enshrine its beliefs and practices in the civil law, making up the rules for what constitutes a moral issue as it goes along. There's a place in my landscape for the lawn, for the institutional church, and it is still a fairly prominent one, right in the front yard of where I live. I've installed automatic sprinklers to reduce the amount of effort I have to put into it and to regulate the amount of resources that go in that go into maintaining it. But as I see it encroaching into areas where it doesn't belong, I wonder if I'm affording it too much of my space and substance. For now, it remains, hedged about in most places in my yard by concrete, which limits its boundaries. But I've not ruled out the possibility of displacing at least some of it with a ground cover more compatible with my life and resources. Returning to the native plants of my garden, in addition to pinyon pines and junipers, one other plant dominates the natural landscape of the Great Basin, sagebrush. Sagebrush, perhaps because of its abundance, is a much underappreciated plant. Like our pioneer heritage, it is hardy in the hottest summers and the coldest winters. It may not be elegant, but it is as stable and constant and indestructible as the pioneer stock who settled and made a home in a hostile land. The memory of those pioneers and others before and after them exemplifies faith and courage and the triumph of the human spirit, and it is an important part of my faith journey. Their stories inspire me with a sense of who I am and how I came to occupy my time and place in the chain of life. The subcontractor who cleared our lot to make room for our house had far too little respect for sagebrush. He drove over it and bulldozed it everywhere except where it managed to hide behind rocks or under junipers. Our pioneer forebears were not without their problems, but bulldozing the parts of their story that makes us uncomfortable today robs us of our heritage and the lessons we could learn from it. My sagebrush reforestation project includes doing genealogy and family history work to make sure their stories are preserved for future generations. My garden is not without weeds. I generally find it pretty easy to control the small personal ones. Whatever dissonance I may have over the condition of the pillars, I believe deeply in the value of the Mormon way of life, the life of faith and family and community, of helping others, of respect for the body and keeping it free from harmful and mind-altering substances. Most of the time, my spiritual landscape exists comfortably and joyfully within the community of saints. It is home to me. A couple of persistent and particularly noxious weeds deserve mention, however. One I constantly battle is the ever-present tumbleweed. It's a nasty little devil with tough, thorny seeds that can stick into your fingers right through leather work gloves. To make matters worse, I've discovered that despite a life free of plant allergies, even in California where most everything grows, I'm allergic to tumbleweed pollen. I've decided that tumbleweeds represent the twin plants of sexism and homophobia that grow out of a patriarchal worldview and that have become pervasive and insistent in the last 25 years of Mormonism. I find these weeds to be the most troublesome ones in the entire garden. It takes a constant effort to pull them out early before the flowers pollinate, before the seeds harden and turn into thorns that implant themselves wherever they touch and sprout new offending plants. Once a ward member complained to me that people feel uncomfortable talking about the roles of women when I'm around. I took her complaint as a compliment, knowing that my unrelenting weeding work had raised people's consciousness about sexism. In battling tumbleweeds, I've learned some interesting things about them. First of all, they are an exotic species introduced into America from Eastern Europe. They do not belong in our landscape any more than sexism and homophobia belong in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I have also noticed that tumbleweeds rarely grow where the native landscape is undisturbed. To spread, tumbleweeds must do as their name implies, tumble. That is how they drop their seeds. They can tumble efficiently only in the open spaces of cleared land, only in places where minds have been diverted from the core teachings of Jesus and his concern for making a better life for the oppressed. They can't tumble in sagebrush, in the common sense independence of pioneers who didn't have time to think about gender roles when there was a job to be done, people who, in fact, wrote equal rights into their original constitution, however much that provision has been ignored in the century following achievement of statehood. I've also noticed that the one place in my yard where I never see a growing tumbleweed is under the shelter of the pinyons and junipers. The tumbleweeds get blown into the groves where they are trapped by the dozens on the lower branches of the trees, but the seeds never sprout in the shady humus under the trees. The obvious lesson to be learned from this observation is that where God and humanity live in close proximity, even the most persistent weeds cannot take root. The other troublesome weed in my garden is bindweed, another non-native, opportunistic plant that prefers cultivated watered gardens over the sage and pinyon and juniper-covered lands. It twines itself around other plants, practically tying knots around them if left alone. It competes with them for light and water. I can unwrap it from the stems of the plants it entwines and pull it out of the ground, but it breaks off, leaving its deep roots intact, and it grows back. Bindweed, it seems to me, is a metaphor par excellence for today's constrained, correlated approach to religious thought, and most notably the incessant admonitions to be obedient to authority. I've never left bindweed alone in my garden long enough to find out what kind of damage it would do to my plants if left unchecked. But any plant so determined to take over the space of other growing things is suspect and unwelcome in my garden. Lesson manuals that specifically instruct us not to use other supplemental sources are too controlling and stifling for my tastes. I may not be able to eliminate this unwanted intruder from the landscape, but I won't let it smother free inquiry or discourse. Enough about weeds. Many, if not most, of the long-standing traditional plants in my faith garden are desirable and welcome. Some staples, like the perennial roses of compassion and care and community and helpfulness in time of difficulty, are desirable in any garden, as are the perennial flower beds of the fruits of the Spirit that Marianne already named, that are enumerated in Galatians: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. Other native species are nice as they are, but can be improved upon. Among these is one plant I plant each year, the sunflower. Sunflowers are lovely, prolific plants that grow everywhere. They brighten our roadsides and fields and meadows. Where I live, they pop up wild in our gardens, even without being specifically invited. Their golden color brings to mind the golden rule. a teaching of all religions, I'm sure, but one that I learned within my native faith. Native sunflower. Vigorously in many states to make sure they get no legal recognition. Sunflowers have been developed and cultivated, however, into more impressive species than the ones that grow wild on our roadsides. Hybrid species growing 6 or 8 or 10 feet tall with flower heads 10 or 12 or 14 inches across are big enough and bright enough to extend the golden rule to all people, even those different from us. By planting showy, inclusive versions of the golden rule in my own faith garden by speaking up for the marginalized, I nurture the hope and longing that I have for a more inclusive institutional church. I've tried a lot of other plants in my garden. Some, including some New Age ideas, have intrigued me, but they never flourished or bloomed, and I let them die out. Others, like the faith and courage of Corrie ten Boom in hiding Jews from the Nazis, pagan respect for the cycles of Mother Earth, and the sense of connection to all things living that I've developed from scientific discoveries relating to evolution and DNA are non-native species that have found a welcome place in my garden. And, of course, the uncorrelated wildflowers of Sunstone, Dialogue, the Mormon Women's Forum, and other independent Mormon publications are indispensable additions to the pre-existing native plants. The pillars are still in their place. Though damaged and whitewashed, they still support the structure and form of a belief system familiar and in many ways comfortable to me. They remain relevant to my spiritual life, but they are no longer central to it. Lifeless pillars do not nurture my living faith, but living things do. In my garden, my faith garden, I am the gardener. I am the architect of the landscape, and it is up to me to choose what grows there. It is a work in progress, never to be set in stone like pillars. There is much more work to do there, and it is the joyful work of a lifetime.
I'd like to thank the speakers this evening for sharing some of the vibrant stories from their journeys of faith, and hope that our own journeys will be enriched for having heard them this evening. I would also like to extend a warm and heartfelt thanks for your presence here this evening and for your support, because in so many ways the people sitting here are also pillars of this organization. So I'd like to thank you for that.